saved. Well, this study was actually started by a conversation that I had with a dear brother a number of years ago. He told me about an experience that he had where he was in a public outdoor place, kind of like a large city park or a fairgrounds, that sort of thing. And somebody just walked up to him, looked him square in the face, and said, "Brother, have you been saved?" Well, our brother innocently replied, "Saved from what?" To which the approacher, in exasperation, blurts out, "Well, saved from hell, of course." Well, if that happens, of course, the door is open. It's a good opportunity for witness, right? It kind of reminds me of the scripture in 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." But the question that inspired this study is, why would a perfect stranger that doesn't know this individual, doesn't know who he is, doesn't know what he believes, automatically assume that he would interpret this question, "Have you been saved?" with this interpretation, "Saved from hell?" Why would he do that? And I think the answer to that question is reasonably obvious. I guess I kind of think of it as kind of a cultural conditioning. I think we're all somehow, somewhere along the way, we've all become acquainted with this interpretation. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not, or what denomination, or if you're not religiously inclined at all. Saved in our culture has a spiritual element to it, and that spiritual element to most people means saved from hell. You know, I had an experience similar to this. It wasn't exactly the same, but years and years ago, I was probably, I don't know, but late 20s, early 30s. In other words, maybe, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago. Okay, maybe 30, 35 years ago. But anyway, I was at Riverfront Park up in Spokane, and we were enjoying the afternoon, but there was this young man that was walking around, and he had a T-shirt that said, "Jesus saves from hell," John 3:16. And I looked at him, and he kind of looked at me, and so we will kind of walk towards one another, and I asked him, "Is that what that scripture says?" And he said, "Yes, it is." So I asked him to recite it for me. And he did. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, there's nothing about hell there. And how about the next verse where it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." That scripture tells me something entirely opposite from what the young man's T-shirt said. But to him, it said Jesus saves from hell because of that social conditioning. That is what he had understood from the time he was a baby. That's what his church told him it meant. And so he was more than willing to accept that. Now, we had a discussion. It wasn't a real productive discussion, but he seemed to be much more interested in what my worldly religious affiliation was than what the scriptures actually taught. So that conversation didn't really go very far. We understand that what mankind really needs to be saved from is death. Just that simple. That's a common theme that runs all the way through the scriptures from beginning to end. Beginning in the Garden of Eden and running through the end of Revelation. Genesis 2:16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil ye shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die." Now, there is the premise of the Bible. Believe in God and live, or disobey him and die. And that's a common theme throughout. Somehow, somewhere along the way, it got changed in the mind of many people to believe in Jesus and go to heaven, or don't believe in him and go to hell. Anyway, it's too bad. This theme about life and death, I'll give just one example. That, you know, you could make a list of scriptures that show that. There's a good one, though, in Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, verse 19, where it says, I call heaven and earth to witness against... This is Moses. Moses is talking to the children of Israel. And he says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. And then at the end of Revelation, we have the scene where the whole world of mankind is brought back and given an opportunity to live. Revelation, the 22nd chapter, verse 17, says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take of the water of life without cost. The whole world of mankind will be given the invitation to accept life through our Lord Jesus Christ and the lavish provisions made for them by our Heavenly Father. So in this study, we would like to look at a little bit on the word saved, how it is used in the scriptures, and as we go along, try to see what little lessons, which little gems that we can find that we can apply to ourselves, both in the Old and in the New Testaments. Now, the word saved in the Bible can be divided into two large categories, I guess you would say, where it's used in just a purely natural sense, saved from the army coming over the hill or saved from drowning, that kind of thing, with what I like to call the spiritual sense, that is being saved in a way on the other side of the veil, whether it be the church class who is saved to the uttermost, and ultimately it will be the world of mankind that's saved in the kingdom age. The term spiritual sense might not be a perfect way to describe it, because sometimes it refers to the whole world of mankind in the kingdom age. For instance, in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verses 3, beginning at verse 3, where it says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That obviously is in reference to the world of mankind, and that will be an earthly thing. But for the purposes of this study, if I say a spiritual sense of saved, understand that that means beyond the veil either way. So let's start by taking a look at the word saved and how it's used in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, the word saved appears 47 times in our King James English Bible. That doesn't include just saved. It's the word saved, with the ED on the end of it. Now, it almost always refers to the natural sense, the army coming over the hill or the drowning or whatever. Now, finding spiritual applications of saved in the Old Testament is kind of hard. And I tried. And I came up with one that could be kind of understood that way. But as I have studied it, I'm not even sure it fits into the spiritual category. And that is Jeremiah, the 7th, or the 8th chapter, verse 20, Jeremiah 8:20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. This was a reflection of Jeremiah on the sad, sinful state of Israel at that time. What did Jeremiah want to be saved from? Saved from what? You know, to get the answer to that question, we've got to go all the way back to Leviticus. Let's go to Leviticus, the 26th chapter, and begin at verse 1. You shall not make for yourself idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a pillar, nor shall you place a figure stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. You will walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out. Then I will give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Threshing floor will last until the grape harvest. I could read through these. I think I'll just paraphrase it. Essentially what he's saying, if Israel followed the commandments of the Lord, everything would work for them. Their crops would be good. They would get the rains when they needed them. He goes on to say they will not be attacked by harmful and dangerous beasts. He promises them safety from their enemies militarily, and he offers safety to their children. And this goes on for 13 verses. This goes down to Leviticus, the 26th chapter, verse 13. But beginning at the 14th verse, he says, "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all my commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden tear, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you." You get the idea. If they do not follow the Lord and do not keep his commandments, all the good things that he said would happen in the first 13 verses would not happen. In fact, it's kind of interesting because, you know, the blessings take up 13 verses. The curses go from 14. I got them all down here. I'm not going to read them. But anyway, they go down to 43. So that's 30 verses of cursings. And it's kind of an interesting exercise. If you sit down with your Bible that has a cross reference, and you look at all these bad things that would happen to Israel, in a cross reference Bible, you'll find that they were all fulfilled. And some of them are pretty bad. Some of them are so bad that, well, quite frankly, I would rather not have to read them. Now, early in Israel's experience, the Israelites were pretty serious about keeping God's ordinances. And we see that in Joshua, the 24th chapter, verse 15. Beginning at 15, he says, and this is Joshua speaking to the nation. He says, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord." The people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did all the signs and great wonders in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went among all the peoples through whose midst we passed." No, they were pretty serious at that point, but unfortunately, that attitude didn't last very long. In fact, as you look at the history of Israel as it's recorded in the Old Testament, it essentially was Israel would disobey, God would inflict the penalties in Leviticus, the 26th chapter, the people would cry out for relief, God in his infinite mercy would come and rescue them, and then the whole cycle would repeat itself over and over and over again. Well, let's go ahead then about another 800 years. This is the time of King Josiah. This is in 2 Kings, the 22nd chapter, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jediah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. And he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, nor did he turn to the right or the left. So Josiah was a good king. He tried as hard as he could to please the Lord. He came to the throne at a very early age. He was only 8 years old. So it's safe to assume that there were those around him that were actually leading the country. And Josiah was kind of a figurehead at first. And judging from the fact that he was recorded as a good king and the fact that he seems to have had a good influence, I think it's safe to, at least I tend to think that he was probably led a lot by the priests of the day. And they fortunately had some good priests. We go to verse 3. It says, now in the 18th year of King Josiah, and from here on I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. Essentially what happened was, the temple of God had fallen into a sad state of disrepair through all the years of bad, and I mean bad, leadership in the nation, where they didn't really give the temple of God the respect that it really deserved. They allowed it to fall into a state of decay. It was embarrassing. It needed a lot of work. So good King Josiah, and this is 18 years into his reign. He was 8 years old when he came to the throne. So that means he was only 26 years old. He was still a very young man, but he had been in a leadership position for quite a while at this point. He wanted to fix that. He wanted to make the temple of God something of respect again. So he sent these priests down to the temple to prepare it for renovation. Well, you know, when you renovate a building, the first thing you got to do is clean it up. You've got to clean up all the things that have accumulated in it and all the dirt and the filth and all that kind of stuff. So they were doing that. And when they did, they came across an old book. It was probably buried in a pile of stuff. Okay. And it was covered in dust. They move the clutter aside, they pull out the book, they put it on the table, and they open it up, and guess what it was? Well, you've probably guessed what it was. It was the law. Now, it's kind of hard for us to imagine at this point in time, but these guys had got so far out of touch that this was all news to them. And you can see that from their reaction. In the 11th verse, it says, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded the priests to go back and inquire of a prophet what the Lord intended to do, whether the Lord was going to inflict all the penalties that are in the 26th chapter of Leviticus on them right then and there, or what the Lord's intention was. So the priests went back and they inquired of the best prophet they had, which it's interesting. It turned out to be a female prophet, a prophetess. Her name was Helda. And she inquired of the Lord what his intent was. This is 2 Kings, the 22nd chapter, verse 16. She tells him, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and have burnt incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes will not see all the evil that I bring on this place. So they brought that word back to the king. So the message to King Josiah was kind of a good news, bad news situation. Yes, the Lord did intend to bring evil on Israel. Actually, it was Judah in those days. But the good news was, is it wasn't going to happen in his lifetime. Okay. You know, they shouldn't have let the law pass so far from their notice. It's kind of interesting in Deuteronomy the 17th chapter, the Lord prophesied that a lot of these things would happen. You know, this was Deuteronomy. You know, the judges hadn't even started yet. And yet, well, let me just read it. This is Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter, beginning at verse 14. And the Lord said, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over you like all the nations that are around me. Anyway, he foresees that they're going to want a king. And not only that, he sees what the king's shortcomings are going to be. He tells them that the king shouldn't acquire multiple wives, which if Solomon would have taken that advice, he would have solved a lot of problems. But what's of interest to us in this study is down at the 18th verse. This is Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter, verse 18. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he will write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing the words of the law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue along in their kingdom in the midst of Israel. You know, if the kings would have done that, this whole scenario wouldn't have happened. It's kind of interesting because they kind of put my little keynote up here for this talk. That's kind of what this part of the talk is about anyway. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. If we're looking for lessons as we go along in us, this is kind of it. How did Jeremiah fit into all this? You know, I started this with the quote from Jeremiah about the harvest being over and we're not saved. Let's go to Jeremiah, the first chapter, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Elkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Anan, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Well, anyway, that's the answer right there. See, Jeremiah was there. As I read this anyway, Josiah ordered the renovation of the temple in the 18th year of his reign. Here we see that Jeremiah started his tour in the 13th year of his reign. When Josiah ordered the renovation of the temple, Jeremiah was there. When they found the book, Jeremiah was there. When they found that they hadn't been keeping the law, all of these things, Jeremiah was there and he witnessed these things. And he witnessed the fact that God showed mercy towards Josiah. So when you get to the 8th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 20, and he says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. You see what saved meant to Jeremiah? He sees all these things coming. And indeed, he lived through the horrors of the Babylonian invasion and the children of Israel being taken captive off to Babylon. So what is the take home for us from all this? We shouldn't take the beautiful promises that we have and keep them in a book that gets dusty and buried and covered up with earthly stuff. And I hope you understand that I'm preaching it myself here. You know, I'm a farmer and I keep myself busier than I wish I did sometimes. And I'm not a studier by nature. I'm not. What I do, what I naturally do is with my hands. You know, I'm a good driver. I drive vehicles. I drive tractors, combines. I fly airplanes. That's what I do naturally. To study is hard for me. It's work. And the Lord keeps giving me these little assignments because he knows that. What's interesting is I find such a blessing in these. They're just incredible. Every time I sit down to write a discourse, it's an unbelievable blessing. But unless the Lord gives me these little assignments, I don't do it. So I'm just very thankful for him for the opportunity to write these. Mm-hmm. Actually, this verse, I probably should mention, yes, there is prophetic value here. The harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. I think it has a prophetic implication. If you want to study that out, a good place that I found was the question book, page 229. Essentially, Brother Russell felt that this refers to some of the great company class that are recognized when the last of the church members are taken and they're left. So anyway, that was his understanding of this scripture. But from a natural point of view, when I study these things, I want to know what Jeremiah was thinking. What was going on in his head? And obviously, what made him tick was the fact that God had promised to punish Israel. Oh, man. he was hopeful that he could convince the kings. And the kings after Josiah were evil kings, terrible kings. If he could have convinced the nation to come back to the Lord, they could have been saved in the respect that like the nation was when Josiah turned back to the Lord. But that didn't happen. They went farther and farther the other way until the Lord allowed Babylon to totally overthrow Israel. Well, I don't have much time left. I better get to saved in the New Testament because that's where the rubber meets the road. See, in the New Testament, you know, I mentioned that there was a spiritual interpretation for saved. You don't really see that much until you get to the New Testament. In the New Testament, things change a little bit. Saved in the New Testament is almost always translated from the same word. It's Strong's number 4982, and it's sozo. It's S-O-Z-O. That's how I pronounce it. Sozo, I think that's right. And the strong or the their definition is to save, to keep safe, sound, rescue from danger. And let's see. This one doesn't have some of them have a spiritual application, but that this could be carried over to a spiritual understanding. But sozo is used both in the natural and the spiritual interpretations. For instance, for the natural, we have Matthew, the 8th chapter, verse 22. This is the account where the Lord and the apostles are in the boat and they're crossing the sea and a wind comes up and Jesus is sound asleep in the boat and the apostles come up to him and said, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Sozo. They use that word. Obviously, they wanted to be saved from drowning. They thought they were going to perish right there. And of course, the Lord calms the wind and they are saved. But it's also used in the spiritual save. Because something new is going on here. When Jesus came on the scene, he opened a new and living way. And that hadn't existed before. So I think there's a real significance in the fact that saved isn't used much, if any, in the Old Testament in the spiritual way, because that wasn't really open yet. We have Matthew, the 11th chapter, verse 11, where it says, "Verily I say to you that among those born of women there have not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Of course, we recognize that as telling us that John was the last of the ancient worthy class. And that Jesus was the first of the Christ, both head and body. He opened up a new and living way. We see that in Hebrews. This is Hebrews, the 10th chapter, beginning at, let's just read verse 20. It says, well, no, let's read verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. This is by the sacrifice of Jesus that that new and living way is opened up to us. Well, you know, I'm starting to kind of run out of time already. And there's a couple of things I really wanted to get to. One of them is the Philippi jailer. Let's go to that one. If I can find it. Okay, here we go. This is Acts the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 30. And this is where Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. It says in Acts 16:30, and after they brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This is kind of one of those classic scriptures that some of the folks that we know will use to show that, you know, saved isn't hard. All you got to do is say you believe in Jesus and you're in, right? Well, it takes a little more than that. What was in the jailer's mind? What did he want to be saved from? Now, your casual English reader in the King James Bible will read this and understand it to mean, well, jailer wanted to be saved from hell, right? Well, we know that's not true. What did he really want to be? Did he want to be saved from Adamic death? Well, maybe. I think it's probably fair to say he probably did want to be saved from death. But you know, there's another incident that's kind of like this that I think's interesting. Another case where a jailer was involved with one of the brethren of that day. This actually happened in the 12th chapter of Acts. Let's go to Acts, the 12th chapter, and read from verse 1. Acts 12:1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Now this happened in Jerusalem. Okay. When we saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the time of unleavened bread. When they had seized him, they put him in prison, delivering to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after Passover to bring him out before the people. Okay, now, there was four squads of four guards. You have to understand how this worked. They were in charge of Peter. They took shifts, but there was always four guards on duty. There was one chained to this arm. There was one chained to this arm. There was one stationed in front of the gate, and then there was another one stationed in front of the pathway that went out of the prison. Now, this has actually been mentioned in this convention before, and I'm going to respectfully disagree a little bit. The brother thought that the guards were sleeping. I don't think they were. I really don't. I think with four squads that were taking shifts and the fact that their lives were on the line, I don't think they were sleeping at all. This was just a miraculous deliverance of Peter. And what would it have, if they weren't sleeping, what would it have seemed like to them? Well, it would have been kind of like Peter went poof, just disappeared. Now, would the news of something like that have traveled around? Remember, now these guards were responsible for this prisoner, and if he escaped, their lives were at risk. In fact, let's read Acts, the 12th chapter, verse 18. Now when the day came, there was no small disturbance amongst the soldiers as to what had happened to Peter. Yeah, you think? I mean, wow. So Herod had searched for him and had not found him. He examined the guards and ordered that they be taken away. And in italic, in my Bible, it says to execution, because that's what happened to soldiers in that situation. And they might have been crucified. We don't really know. James wasn't crucified. So maybe the guards were executed in a bit more humane. But they might have been, because the Romans like to make examples of people like that. Well, do you think that the news that these four jailers that were responsible for Peter at that point in time might have got around? Maybe amongst jailers, for instance? I like to think that this jailer in Philippi knew about this, because it adds a lot of weight to the 29th verse of chapter 16. And he came for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. I think that that is the context of this saved for this Filipino jailer. You know, he didn't. The jailers for Peter weren't saved; they were executed. But this jailer was saved. Paul preached to him. He had quite a story to tell. You know, we're not really told a whole lot about him, but he's one of these individuals that I'm thinking in the kingdom is sure going to be fun to sit down and talk to. Kind of looking forward to that. Well, with our chairman here, you know, Brother Rod Thomas, I don't know how many of you knew him, but Brother Rod came to our class for a number of years, and I always valued him so much. I miss him greatly. He died in August of 2017, I believe. But Brother Rod had a list. See, Brother Rod hated the concept of the second death. He knew it was there. It's in Revelation. And Brother Russell on occasion will bring it up. But anytime we were having a volume study or we were looking at anything where the second death would come up, Rod had this list written in the back of his Bible. And it's kind of like clockwork. Okay, second death is mentioned. Here it comes. And he would always bring this list out. And he would read it to us. And he began to kind of recognize that I rolled my eyes a little bit. So it was almost became a little bit of a joke. But anyway, the list was a list of all scriptures. I don't know if Brother Tom Gilbert is still here. Brother Tom in Portland gave a discourse about all really means all. And when he gave that talk, I was thinking, oh, Brother Rod would have loved that talk. Well, I'm not going to read all of Rod's scriptures because we don't have time, but I'm going to read a couple of them. And that's what we're going to end with. His favorite, I think, was probably 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 3-6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And the other one, of course, is kind of a Bible student standby. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. For since by one man came death, by one man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, I think I'll end by just saying, you know, I think if anybody ever comes up to me and asks me if I've been saved, I'm going to say, yes, I have. And you know what? It says in Timothy that God would have all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And in Corinthians, it says that in Adam all die, and Christ shall all be made alive. And then the promise made to Abraham that he would bless all the families of the earth. And isn't that wonderful? May the Lord add his blessing.